happens, verse by verse, and we've had a number of lessons so far, and what an enriching exercise that has been to get a detailed and in-depth understanding of the doctrine of salvation. And that's what Romans is all about. It is the Bible's thesis, we could say, on the doctrine of salvation. And the key word that you will find coming through Romans is the word righteousness. It comes through many, many times. Romans answers that age-old question which is upon every human heart: how can a man be made right with God? And religion seeks to answer that question by prescribing all sorts of works-based ideals. But Romans presents to us the only way of hope, the only way that a man can be made right with God, the only way a woman or a child can be made right with God, and that is by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we went through the first major section of the book dealing with the universal reign of sin, and Paul proves to us without any doubt that all men have sinned. And we find that back in chapter 3, as Paul draws that whole thing to a conclusion. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, and so on. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, must first demonstrate to us our need. He must demonstrate to us our problem. We have to be convinced of the need. We have to be convinced of our disease and of our problem before we can appreciate the cure that is offered in Christ. And that's what Romans does for us, presents to us the universal problem of sin. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether religious or pagan, all men are sinners. All men have sinned against the light that they have been provided, either through the written word or the book of nature and the book of conscience. And then he leads us to this great solution: salvation by faith. And this is what we are looking at in chapter 4, as Paul uses Abraham as an illustration for us. In fact, Abraham was really, we could say, the spiritual prototype of every genuine believer. We see all the way back there, back to Abraham, the father of the faithful, the pattern for us, the way a man can be made right with God. And it's the same in any age, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, or even in the future tribulation period when the church is absent. It is always salvation by grace through faith. But why don't we just pray first before we go any further, and just ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time in the Word of God today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for the Word of God. We thank you that it is not, Lord, a book that speaks to us only on an intellectual level. We thank you that it is quick, that it is alive, that it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Lord, we thank you the Word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you that it is the sword of the Spirit. And so, Lord, today we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and apply it to each heart. We pray that the Word of God would have free course in every life represented here this morning. Help me, Lord, to be clear. Help me, Lord, to be plain in what I speak, and most of all, to represent accurately what the text of Scripture says. And Lord, that you would give each of us understanding this day. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the speaker and the hearer today, that we would truly know that we have heard from thee. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let me just reread for you this morning, if you're just got your Bibles open there, to chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 16, and we made our way through the first 8 verses in the last lesson, but for the sake of context, let's just reread them. What shall we say then, says Paul, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? You'll find one of the features of Romans is that Paul raises questions and then answers them. He preempts the questions that are going to come up in the minds of his readers. For if Abraham, verse 2, were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now another question. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And we'll explain these verses in a moment. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay, all right, some somewhat difficult verses there, but a simple meaning as we go through them. Okay, so we looked last time at the fact that salvation, the righteousness which is credited to us or imputed to us, is apart from performance or works. Okay, and we found that a key word in this passage is the word counted, or the word reckon, the word impute. These are all words that come from the same Greek word that have to do with the righteousness of God being placed upon our account. It's an accounting term. It's a banking term. It means to credit or to deposit to one's account. Here we see the picture of the sinner devoid of righteousness. And that is what the Bible has made very clear, hasn't it, already in chapter 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And that puts us in a bad position, because in order for us to be reconciled to God, of necessity, we need righteousness, because God, by his very nature, is righteous, God is holy, and God hates sin. And so we see very clearly the picture that the righteousness that we need is not a self-made righteousness, it's not a righteousness which we produce ourselves, but it is a righteousness that must come outside of ourselves, a righteousness which is gifted to us by faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out, the empty hand that reaches out and receives the gift that is offered. Faith is the channel through which we receive this righteousness. Now, Paul has already opened up that subject at the end of chapter 3, but now he deals with the question that is going to be on the Jewish reader's mind: what about Abraham? The Jews had a tremendous amount of pride in their heritage. And you remember, don't you, the conversations maybe in the Gospels between Christ and the Pharisees, and how the Pharisees would say things like, we have Abraham to our father, but who's your father? Huge point of pride, their pedigree, their heritage, and tracing back to Abraham, that man who God called out of a pagan society in Ur of the Chaldees and set him apart to be a man of God, a friend of God. And so it is so important that Paul opens up this subject concerning Abraham. And what he's demonstrating in chapter 4 is that Abraham, the father of the faithful, the one to whom the Jewish people looked back with so much confidence, he was justified. He was made righteous in the sight of God. He was saved by the same means as we are today, by grace through faith and salvation. Please let me reiterate this morning: salvation has always been by grace through faith. It is God's gracious gift to us that is received with the empty hands of faith. And that was the same in the Old Testament. Sometimes people have the idea, oh, I guess people were saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. In the New Testament, we're saved by faith. No, no. Whether you are under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, we're all are made right with God the same way. In the Old Testament, they were saved by faith in the Christ who would come. We in the New Testament era are saved by the Christ who has come. They looked forward to Calvary. We look back to Calvary, but Calvary is the place where sin is dealt with. Calvary is the place where righteousness is received. And so we see that Paul discusses that salvation is apart from performance or works. Notice there again in verse number 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so Paul makes it so clear, again, looking at Abraham's life there, that salvation is imputed to us, it is credited to us, and not through works, but only by faith. And then he talks as well about David there. We're just sort of reviewing these 8 verses. We need to get down to the rest of the verses this morning. He then also brings David to the table, as it were, and also shows that David, that great man who was again respected of the Jews, was justified the same way. And he quotes there from, I believe it is Psalm 32. Yes, Psalm 32. And how David describes, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Paul opens up this passage and he says quite clearly, Abraham and David were both justified by faith. And he proves that. But now we come to another question that is going to come up very quickly in the Jewish person's mind. And Paul preempts that, verse 9, and in the form of a question. Cometh this blessedness, what blessedness is that? Well, that's the blessedness that has just been described by David as he's quoted Psalm 32. The blessedness, the greatest blessing of having my sins forgiven. You know, that's the greatest blessing you can ever experience in this life. It's not a house and car and money and work, as much as those things may be necessary for us. The greatest blessing that can be experienced is to have sin dealt with, sin covered. And now the question comes up again, does this blessedness, this state of being justified in the sight of God, does that only come upon those who are circumcised? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, this brings us to our second point. The first point we looked at in our last lesson was that salvation, the imputed righteousness, comes to us without performance, no works. Now we see that it comes to us without procedure or ritual. Okay? Now, to understand this, let me just explain. Circumcision for the Jews was a really big deal. And this was one of the major problems, you'll recall, that the early church had to face that was dealt with by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Because as Paul went out and the other missionaries and preached that salvation was by grace, through grace alone, through faith alone, the Judaizers, the adherents to the Jewish sect, would come behind and say to the Gentile Christians, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so it's important then that Paul deals with this whole matter of circumcision. And I want you to see today that it has direct relevance to the same sort of thing we see today. You see, there is a natural tendency on the part of man to put credence in some form of ceremony. And it doesn't really matter what religion it is. People say today, oh, there's so many different religions. Well, I understand that they are different. There are differences in what they believe. But actually, really, religion, so far as mankind is concerned, is very, very, very similar. It's very much the same. It's about man's attempt to reach God. It's about somehow, through some form or ceremony, salvation is received, whether it's within Christendom, the broad umbrella called Christendom. Most people out there today who would call themselves Christians are looking towards some religious ritual, some procedure, some performance that has been done as hopefully giving them the grace of God. And so for the Jew, this was the case. The Jews had all sorts of interesting theories. They had the idea that if you were circumcised, you could never go to hell. In fact, some of the rabbis taught that after death, if you were to go down the road that led to hell, that Abraham would be there guarding the way, and if you were circumcised, he wouldn't let you go in. There's no way you could go to hell if you were circumcised. And it's the same today, isn't it? There are people who are trusting in some religious observance, trusting in some outward sign that somehow the grace of God, that salvation is received through an external ritual. Are you understanding this morning? Important you get a hold of this. So for the Jew, they said, well, hang on, circumcision was given to Abraham. They're still thinking about Abraham, and they're thinking, okay, well, if he was justified by faith, then surely that was conferred upon him or given to him somehow on account of his circumcision. Okay, they wanted to include the ceremony there. They wanted to include the ritual as being a part of Abraham's salvation. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to prove quite clearly from the Old Testament scriptures that Abraham was justified years before he was ever circumcised. Okay? And this is so important. So he explodes that theory. Abraham, you can study this in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15:6. Okay? That's where the Bible says, in fact, turn over there and see it for a moment because I want you to see it this morning. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Okay. God makes a promise to Abraham. And it says, and he brought him forth, verse 5, and said, look now toward heaven, this is God speaking to Abraham, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it, there's that word, he reckoned it, he credited it to him for righteousness. So Abraham, as he looked down prophetically, as it were, and understood the promise that one day through his seed, the Messiah would come. Jesus spoke about this, didn't he, in John 8, how that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Okay, Abraham, with the prophetic eye, understood that this was more than just a promise concerning his physical seed, that there was coming one down through the line of Abraham there, through Israel, who would be the Messiah, who would be the sin bearer, and he was justified by faith as he believed in the Word of God. Now, where the Jews got it wrong is they tried to then say that this had all something to do with the circumcision or the rite of circumcision, but you will find that the circumcision did not take place to chapter 17 and verse 24. Look at that. So he's justified by faith in chapter 15, and then in chapter 17 is when the circumcision takes place, verse 24. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised, verse 25, in the flesh of his foreskin. So as you study the Bible here, you will find that at the time Abraham was justified by faith, he was about 86 years of age. He's now 99 years of age when he is circumcised, so at least 14 years have elapsed between when Abraham was made righteous with God and when he is circumcised. So what Paul is saying here quite clearly to the Jewish reader is that you are trying to somehow, you're putting faith in the rite of circumcision, you're putting faith in this ceremony of circumcision, and you're assuming that somehow because you are circumcised like Abraham was, that that will make you right with God, that that will save you, that somehow circumcision will bring the righteousness of God to you, that it's somehow conferred through that ritual. But he proves quite clearly from the Old Testament scriptures that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And that's why he says, verse 10, how was it then reckoned? How was faith reckoned to Abraham for righteousness? How was righteousness credited to him? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? In other words, was Abraham justified when he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? He gives the answer, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Do you understand? Okay, it's the rite of circumcision came after Abraham was justified by faith. Therefore, it had nothing, let me repeat, it had nothing to do with Abraham being made righteous with God. It had nothing to do with Abraham being made righteous with God. Now, let's bring it down to where we can understand it today. You say there are very few people today who would believe that circumcision saves. Well, there may be some of the Jewish people that believe that. But can you see how that ceremony, the principle of a ceremony or a ritual, is so often bound up in people's concept of how somebody is saved? Let me give you an illustration in the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that infant baptism is the way that your original sin is remitted through that ceremony. Let me read an excerpt from the 16th century Council of Trent. Okay, the Catholic dogma, it says, if anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or even asserts that the whole of that which has the true and proper of nature of sin is taken away, let him be anathema or accursed. In other words, that they're saying, let people like us be accursed for denying that baptism confers the righteousness of Christ or the grace of God. And so they believe, and this is the problem I mentioned last time, I know it's sometimes difficult to get a head around some of these theological terms, but it's important. We believe in an imputed righteousness, not an infused righteousness. You see, the Catholic concept of salvation, and by extension, I would say many of the world's religions, it's kind of like salvation is a process. There's no point of conversion. There's no point in time where I'm justified and declared righteous with God. There's no new birth, but there's a hope that through the external sacraments, baptism and partaking of what the Catholic concept of the Lord's table, the Mass, that somehow through these religious rituals, grace is continually infused into my life. It's a process idea. It's a works-based idea. There's no assurance. That's why you've got to be careful. If you ask a Catholic, as sincere as they may be, have you received Christ? They'll probably say yes, because they're thinking about the last time they went to Mass. And they believe they received the literal body and blood of Christ. And so they believe that the grace of God is received through all the sacraments, particularly baptism and the Mass. And it's the same. You go to outside of the Christian label and you go to maybe religions like Islam. They're hoping that through all the pillars of Islam, somehow they will be made right with God. There's no assurance. There's no absolute assurance that they'll be saved. But they're hoping that through pilgrimages to Mecca and through praying five times a day and through all of these, their efforts, that somehow God's righteousness and salvation will be received through doing all those things. And so this is a big problem. We see how relevant this is to us today. For the Jews, it was circumcision. Such a big thing in their mind. I'm circumcised, therefore I'm saved. How many people today? I was baptized as a baby, therefore I'm saved. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? In Australia, how many people get christened even though they won't darken the doors of a church for probably most of their life thereafter? I remember going to, when I worked at a factory back in Bathurst, there was a man who worked there on the factory floor, a carpenter, very nice chap, sort of, you know, you sort of hard-working Aussie bloke. And I had an opportunity to witness to this man and give him the gospel one day in the lunchroom, and he was quite open to that. But one day on a Saturday, I received a call from our director, received the shocking news that this man had died, and he'd basically gone to his brother's house and for a drinking fest, had gotten drunk, climbed into the bath and drowned. And he was lost for eternity. And what a shock that was. And to my knowledge, he never accepted Christ as his saviour. And I wouldn't normally darken the doors of a Catholic church, but I did go along to the funeral, as you would, for a work colleague. And sat there grieved as hundreds of people heard the priest refer to Brother Jeff. And my prayers about angels carrying him into the arms of Christ. Listen, this man was as lost as a goose, but because he'd been baptized as a baby, he was somehow saved in the eyes of the Catholic Church. He was somehow made right with God through baptism. Remember another man who came and visited our church once when we had evangelistic meetings there in Bathurst with Brother Glenn Weeks. and he'd been a Catholic all his life, and he was came under some conviction there when the gospel was preached, and we counseled with him afterwards, and you could see that his will hardened against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "I believe that when I was baptized, that's when I entered the fold." And this was the problem for the Jew. They felt that through their circumcision, they would be saved. Now, this is the great danger, isn't it, today, of placing credence in some sort of ceremony. You know, I get very concerned when I ask a professing Christian their testimony and the first thing they point to is their baptism. "Oh, great to meet you. You're a Christian." "Yes, yes. And when did you become a Christian?" "Oh, well, 3 years ago I started going to church and I was baptized." Oh, dear. There is no power in water to wash away your sins, but praise God this morning, there is power in the blood to cleanse from sin. And I don't care if it's infant baptism or adult baptism, baptism cannot save you. And it doesn't contribute to your salvation either. Because there are others who even believe in salvation by grace through faith, but they somehow place some sort of credence in the rite of infant baptism, that somehow this prepares the child for salvation later on, and then they go through something called confirmation. How can you confirm something that's never happened? How can you confirm something that's never happened? How can you, as a parent, believe on behalf of your child? And this is the problem, even for those who would say, "No, I don't believe that infant baptism saves." The great danger is for that child is it's going to be hard for them not to place some sort of faith in that ceremony as part of their salvation. Now, I read to you before an excerpt from Catholic doctrine. Let me read you this one here and see if you agree with this one, and I'll tell you who said it in a moment because I don't want you to be distracted just yet. This is an excerpt from a work on theology. It says, "At whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life." See a problem with that? "We must recall our baptism so as to feel certain and secure of the remission of sins. It wipes and washes away all our defilements." Do you see a problem with that statement? It says that we need to remember our baptism because when we are baptized, we are washed and purified for our whole lives. It says our baptism secures for us, we need to feel certain, as we remember our baptism, of the remission of sins and that it wipes and washes away all our defilements. Do you agree with that statement? Okay, John Calvin wrote that. John Calvin wrote that in his Institutes on baptism, infant baptism, defending infant baptism, and he said we've got to remember our baptism that it washes away all our defilements. That's confusion. Now, I thank God for the reformers this morning. I thank God for men like Martin Luther and John Calvin who really got back to the scriptures and justification by grace through faith. But I would say at best this man was confused and there was still a tendency to incorporate infant baptism somehow in the salvation formula. It's quite clear right there in his writings. And this is the danger today, is we have multitudes of people out there who've all been baptized as a baby and hoping that something happened back there, just like the Jews hoped that circumcision would save them. But the thing is this morning is that baptism, whether it's at an infant stage or an adult stage, does not save. For some churches, it's adult baptism. We've dealt with people here and counseled with people and they spoke in tongues and were baptized. And I'm saved because of that. And so we have to get away from this. And Abraham is outlined here as the clear example for us. Now, there are some that try and link, say, that infant baptism today is the new form of circumcision. Well, for a start, circumcision and baptism are two separate things. Let's just understand that. The New Testament does not substantiate that baptism somehow now takes the place of circumcision. There are those who try and argue in an elaborate fashion to prove that point, but it's not correct. But if there is a parallel between baptism and circumcision this morning, if there is, it is this, that it was believers' circumcision in the life of Abraham. The circumcision, the outward sign, came after he was saved. If there is a parallel that it exists, it's this, that the rite, the outward sign, comes after the salvation has taken place. And that's what we find right through the New Testament, that every person, I challenge you to study, everyone who was baptized in the New Testament was always baptized after they had exercised saving faith. Now, we see this illustrated in the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, in Acts 8, 36 and 37. It says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" Interestingly, the modern versions leave out verse 37, one of the most important verses in the New Testament to understand the distinction between baptism and salvation. Listen to Philip's response. "And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.'" In other words, this man says, "Here's water. Can I be baptized?" Philip says, "Yes, but belief, so long as you believe. So long as you have exercised saving faith." What is the prerequisite to baptism? Salvation by faith. And Abraham's the example of that, though circumcision is not baptism. The point we see here is that the sign came after. The sign had nothing to do with the salvation itself. And so he says, verse 11, "He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised." The faith that he had, the righteousness that was imputed to him when he was uncircumcised, says Paul, was there before the circumcision. The circumcision came after as a sign and a seal. Now, when you think of a sign points to something. And this is the interesting thing. This is where the Jewish people missed it, and that the circumcision that was required of the Jewish people was intended as a sign to point to what? To Abraham's faith. But how often the ceremony itself becomes the basis of faith or the focus of faith, and this is how man naturally is. There's just such a tendency on the part of man to put credence in some external ritual rather than faith in Christ and Christ alone. So we see when Abraham was circumcised, it was after he was justified, and we see why he was circumcised. So why then the circumcision? If circumcision didn't save Abraham, the Jewish reader would then ask, well, what purpose is the circumcision? And Paul answers that it was the seal or the sign that followed after to demonstrate and to be a visual sign of what had already taken place by faith. And in a similar way, that is what baptism is. Baptism comes in for the New Testament believer after salvation because it is an outward sign of what has already taken place. It's a public testimony, but the baptism itself has nothing to do with the salvation. We've got to get that out of our minds. It's not grace through faith plus baptism, grace through faith plus church membership, grace through faith plus... Listen, it's plus nothing, minus nothing. So we see that this imputed righteousness, this righteousness which is credited to the believing sinner, it comes apart from performance. There's no works involved. Verse 1 through 8. We see that it is apart from procedure. No ritual will bring this salvation to us or confer it upon us. We see now lastly this morning that it is without precept or without the law. Salvation is apart from the law. Verse 13 through 16. "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." Summary statement, therefore, 16, "it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Okay, so Paul now deals with the next thing that's going to come up in the religious person's mind. What about the ceremony? What about the ritual? That's dealt with, okay? The sign, the ceremony, as significant as it may be, comes after. It has nothing to do with the salvation itself and the crediting of God's righteousness to us. Now he deals with the law. Now again, the Jews had great esteem in the law of God, and the law of God is holy and it's righteous, it's just, it's good, it's not evil. But now Paul has to address the fact that God's promise to Abraham did not come under the dispensation of the law. So again, salvation is apart from the law. The law was not given until 400 years later, after Abraham received the promise. If, as the Jews asserted, righteousness came through the law, then it would supersede faith and the promise made to Abraham back there before the law. And we have to understand that this morning, that the law is not a justifying instrument. The law does not confer God's grace upon us. It does not bring salvation to us. And I like the way Pastor David Sorensen explained this in his commentary. He said, a law is not the means of justifying anyone. It rather is the legal instrument for condemning one. A statute, he says, defines a crime and specifies its penalty. It becomes the definition of a crime, i.e. a sin. He says a statute by its very nature is not an instrument of adjudication. It merely defines the precise information of the crime, the sin, thereby one might have greater knowledge of the offence. That's a good way of putting it. What is the function of the law? Okay, again, the Jew would say, okay, if salvation is not through circumcision, then what's the purpose of the ceremony? Well, he makes it clear. It was a seal and a sign of righteousness. Okay, now the question is, what's the purpose of the law? Well, Paul makes it quite clear that the law, verse 15, worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. The word transgression means to cross a line, or the overstepping of a line. If there's no law, then in a very real sense, there's no transgression because the line hasn't been drawn. The law draws the line for us and it shows our guilt because we have all overstepped that line. We've all transgressed and crossed over the boundary that God has placed there. So what then is the function? What is the purpose of the law? Well, it works wrath. It brings the guilt and the condemnation of sin upon us. It is like a mirror, as I've said before, to show us our true condition. Now, some of you got up this morning and you looked in the mirror, and the mirror merely tells you exactly who you are, how you are. Doesn't lie, does it, unfortunately? Get up, your hair's sticking everywhere, and you look in and you see yourself as you really are. Perhaps you've heard the children's story about Toto the monkey and Hippo, and how that Hippo wanted to see his face. And he was waiting for the water to be still so he could see his face because another monkey had told him what a wonderful creature he was, such a handsome hippo. And Toto the monkey says, well, I can get a mirror for you. And he said, what's that? Well, he said, a mirror is something that you can look in and you can see your face. You see yourself as you really are. And so Toto runs and fetches the mirror, the monkey there, and brings it. The hippo sees the mirror and gets a shock and says that there must be some mistake. And he ends up breaking the mirror and says, it's one of your monkey tricks. I don't look like that at all. But, you know, isn't it like that in human nature? Is God shows us who we are and we run to our religious upbringing and, oh, but I was baptized as a baby, I was christened as a baby, I was raised a Christian and I was born a Christian. Listen, you've got to be born again. There's nobody just becomes a Christian automatically, and you don't become a Christian through some sort of vague process either. And this is the danger today, even in evangelical circles, is there's a vague preaching of the gospel that basically says that you just sort of believe and you just sort of follow Jesus and somehow you just sort of become a Christian through this vague sort of process. So understand this morning, the law was not given as some sort of roadmap to get you to heaven. The law of God was not given. God did not give the law and say, fulfill this and you can be saved, because we know that none of us have kept the law. If we're honest, like looking in that mirror, we realize that we're liars and blasphemers and adulterers and murderers and thieves, and we're covetous and we've dishonored our parents and we haven't placed God above all things, and we've worshipped false gods, whether they be material or immaterial. And the law of God shows us our sin in order that then we might flee to the feet of Jesus. That's the purpose of the law this morning, is that we might know the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that we might know the wrath of God, as verse 15 says here, that God's anger is kindled against sin, that we might know our guilt, and that then we might weep our way to the feet of Jesus. That's what you need to do this morning. You're not going to be saved through your religious observances. You're not going to be saved somehow because you were baptized back there as a baby in whatever church it was. You're not going to be saved because your mother was a Christian and your grandmother was a Christian. You're not going to be saved because of some religious observance or some Christian or religious label. The only way you're going to be saved this morning is by weeping your way to the feet of Jesus, by coming to Christ and to cast yourself in utter and total dependence upon Him. That's what faith is, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me. Lord, give to me that which I do not have of myself. I need your righteousness. I need your righteousness placed upon me. I need my filthy rags taken and the perfect robe of your righteousness placed upon me. That's when you'll get saved. That's when you'll become a Christian. It's not through anything that you have done, but it's all through what He has done. And so that's the function of the law, to bring condemnation. Galatians confirms this in 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. That word added has the idea of being appended to. Okay, you read a book, Appendix 1, okay? The law came later. You look at the history, biblical history. It didn't come right at the beginning, did it, as far as the law of Moses is concerned? But it was added because of what? Transgression. That men might know the seriousness of their sin. The law, says Galatians, was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law this morning. The purpose of God's law is not to show you how that you can be saved by some sort of works-based obedience and by somehow striving to keep the law. You haven't kept the law, and that's what the law shows you, is that you've broken God's perfect standard. And as James says in James 2 verse 1, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. It's like that mirror. You smash one part of a mirror, it fractures right across, doesn't it? It's all broken. The law holds together as a whole. If you can imagine there the tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, and you break one, you break all. So it says in verse 16, therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore is the summary statement. It is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay? So God, He's saying, if because it's by grace through faith, this promise is sure to all the seed, whether it be whether you be Jew or Gentile, we can all enter into that salvation and become, in that sense, spiritual children of Abraham. And so it's by faith, by grace, through faith. By grace, through faith. That is how we are saved. By grace alone, through faith alone. You say, oh, it just seems too easy. Well, in one sense it is, but I'll tell you what is hard. It's the hardest thing in this world to say, I can do nothing. The hardest thing in the world is for you to accept the easy and simple way of salvation. That's why people react that way, because it cuts right against my pride that you're saying this morning that there is absolutely nothing I can do. Are you telling me that the fact I was born into a Christian home contributes nothing to my salvation? Are you saying this morning, Pastor, that baptism that took place back there has nothing to do with my salvation? Are you telling me this morning that confession I made to a priest has nothing to do with your salvation? That one absolutely has nothing to do with your salvation. Any guy who tells you, our father who dresses up like his mother and says, I forgive you of your sins, is a liar and an antichrist. And that religious cloak is probably hiding a whole bunch of abomination with all his hoo-ha Latin and whatever else. So we see that this imputed righteousness, this righteousness that is credited to us like an account there, that's placed upon our account, comes to us apart from these two things: performance, works, nothing to do with it, To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It comes outside of procedure. It's not conferred through any religious ceremony, observance or ritual. And it comes to us apart from precept. It does not come to us through the law. The law is the instrument to bring condemnation, that then we might flee to Christ who has the remedy. And so righteousness is imputed by grace through the medium of faith, not a works-based system. I think one of the clearest illustrations of this that you can perhaps think about this morning is the thief on the cross. Remember when Jesus Christ died on the cross and he was crucified between two thieves? I mean, what a picture there of a man who's utterly helpless, a man who cannot perform any religious exercise. These are men whose feet are nailed and hands are nailed. They're dying, hopeless men. They can't go and confess their sins to some priest. They can't go and perform some religious rite at the temple. They can't go and be baptized. They're completely helpless. And that's the picture of the sinner this morning. We're completely hopeless and helpless, and there's absolutely nothing we can do. But I tell you, there's one thing we can do. We can cast ourselves upon that man hanging, as it were, on the middle cross there, like that thief did. And he said, just a simple plea, God, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And praise God, when that plea for mercy left that man's lips, something took place in that man's heart, and he was changed and he was saved. And when that man passed into eternity, he went into eternity with Jesus Christ, not because he could do any works, not because he had achieved anything. He was nailed to a cross, he was a thief, he was helpless, he was lost, he was undone, but he turned in repentance and faith, and he cast himself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, and Jesus saved him. And he'll save you this morning if you'll come to him. If you'll come like that thief and just say, oh God, be merciful to me. Lord, I'm a sinner. And Lord, I'm not looking this morning to my own righteousness. I'm not looking to anything that I have accomplished through my life. But Lord, I believe you died in my place. I believe you took my sin upon yourself. I believe that there is power in your blood to cleanse me from sin. I believe you rose from the dead. And Lord, save me. He'll answer that prayer. And you'll be saved forever. And you'll be changed forever. And it won't be because of anything that you have achieved. It'll be solely because of the grace and the mercy of God. Has there ever been a time in your life this morning where you have come to God in that way? It's not complicated. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have you ever come to God in that way sometime in your life? Have you ever been born again? Surely if that took place in your life, you should be able to identify it somewhere in your history. It concerns me when you can't. I remember this man I spoke to in Bathurst once, and he said, well, it's true what you're saying, that for some people they can look back and they were clearly, you know, converted at this particular time and you know, when they turned from their sin and trusted Christ and they had that sort of testimony. But for others, people like us, he said, we just kind of find ourselves believing and we just sort of follow Jesus, and it's all this vague thing. Well, let me ask you, what's different between you, Mr. Evangelical, and the Catholic? What is the difference when it boils down to the substance? If somehow you're saved through this vague process. Listen, how can you follow Jesus and when you haven't even had a changed heart? How can you be a babe in Christ when you haven't even been born again? How can you be a baby before you're born? What utter foolishness. How can you be a Christian without conversion? And so the invitation is there for you today. It's for all. It's by grace through faith. It's for any dispensation. We all can enter into the same salvation experience like Abraham if we'll come the same way as Abraham did, by grace through faith. Would you do that this morning? Would you come and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? There's no magic words. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with confession is is made unto salvation. And you come to God in that simple desperation of heart and just express the desire of your heart for salvation in a simple plea. And I'm telling you this morning, if you'll come to God that way, He'll fulfill His end of the promise. God will fulfill his end of the promise because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to save you if you'll only let him. If you'll stop getting in the way and stop relying upon yourself and stop working and stop trying and stop striving and come by faith. So will you take God at his word this morning and, like Abraham, receive that free offer of salvation? I hope you will. Let's bow for prayer, please. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed.